Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Sacrifice has been defined as giving up or giving away something good for the sake of or in the interests of something better. Rooted in two Latin words that mean holy and to make, sacrifices originally took place primarily within the context of faith and indicated objects that were given up or given away as acts of devotion or worship to a particular god or gods. And while many sacrifices are still faith-based, they are now based on human relationships as well. Even as we observe the 100th anniversary of the armistice that ended World War I, a war that at the personal level, in the trenches, on the battlefields, and in every civilian home, was all about sacrifice, we find ourselves, in recent days, surrounded by sacrifice as well. Ventura County Sheriff Sergeant Ron Helis, who was first through the door at the Borderline Bar and Grill in Thousand Oaks, veteran and veterans advocate Dan Manrique, and others who died trying to save the folks around them on college line dancing night at the bar. And other first responders too, firefighters, paramedics, and law enforcement officials battling the Woolsey Fire, the Hill Fire, the Camp Fire, and so many other fires throughout California. Each one of these individuals convinced that they are giving up something good, their safety, or perhaps even their lives, for the sake of something better, for the sake of the community, for the sake of our country, for the sake of brothers and sisters beside them on the line, and ultimately, for our sake. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus says in John's Gospel, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so we remember the sacrifices of 100 years ago, and the sacrifices of 100 hours ago. And it's important not to romanticize or to diminish either one. It's no accident that the armistice of 1918 is symbolized by and remembered with a poppy, a flower whose petals are the color of blood. World War I was a tragic, power and alliance-driven land grab with more than its share of high-ranking miscalculation, arrogance, obstinance, and downright stupidity, as again and again 19th-century military tactics and massed infantry assaults faced off against the first widespread use of 20th-century military technology and the human factor lost. At the end, leaving some 9.7 million soldiers and 10 million civilians dead. Historian Fritz Stern has written that World War I was the first calamity of the 20th century, the calamity, he says, from which all other calamities sprang. Moved by the battlefield death of a friend, in 1915, Canadian physician Lieutenant Colonel John McCrae wrote the poem In Flanders Fields that we have in our bulletin today, a poem that refers to the common bright red flowers that were, one author says, the first flowers to grow in the churned up earth of soldiers' graves. Inspired by In Flanders Fields, in 1918, University of Georgia professor Moina Michael vowed to always wear a red poppy as a symbol of remembrance for those who fought and helped in the war. And she subsequently campaigned to have the poppy adopted as the national symbol of remembrance. Her efforts were successful, and in 1920, the American Legion adopted the poppy to commemorate the sacrifice of American soldiers who died in the war. The American Legion was soon followed in the poppy's adoption by veterans groups throughout much of what was then the British Empire. Now, my mother and my grandmother were avid poppy wearers when I was growing up north of Chicago, and I did confess in the Bible study when we were talking about it that, yes, they saved the poppies from year to year so they wouldn't have to buy a new one, or contribute to a new one. Other than that, my own strongest experience of Remembrance Day comes from my years in Montreal, where at the 11th hour, on the 11th day of the 11th month, everyone whether in stores, in schools, in hospitals, offices, on the street, everyone would stop right where they were and observe 2 minutes of silence. I vividly remember standing stock still for 2 minutes in Ogilvy's department store on St. Catherine Street and feeling how powerful it was to have everyone around me still and silent as well. At the end of Charles Dickens's novel, A Tale of Two Cities, Sidney Carton, a self-loathing lawyer who feels he has wasted his life, takes the place of aristocrat Charles Darnay on the guillotine in Paris during the French Revolution. Carton does this for the sake of the woman he loves, but a woman who loves Darnay instead. And as Carton goes to his death, Dickens imagines him saying, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." About to make much the same sacrifice in the Star Trek movie The Wrath of Khan, albeit for different reasons, the Vulcan Mistress Spock says, "Logic clearly dictates that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one." Although Spock's sacrifice of himself is reversed in the next movie, with his crewmates risking their lives and careers because to them, the needs of the one, Spock, and their affection for him outweigh their own needs, it remains true that sacrifice and relationship are intimately connected. They are so connected, in fact, that within the context of the law given by God to the people through Moses, sacrifice is a primary means of regularizing and maintaining not only the quality of the relationship between the people and God, but also the very relationship itself. As Old Testament scholar Bernhard Anderson has written, "It was believed that God himself, in a sovereign act of mercy, graciously approached his people, God then providing the means for overcoming guilt and maintaining the holiness of the community." For Christians, of course, the system of sacrifice climaxes in Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. As the author to the letter of the letter to the Hebrews puts it, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And while Spock would say that Jesus gave himself because the needs of the many outweighed the needs of the one, we might better say that Jesus gave the good of his life for the sake of something he considered better, our life. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. One author writes, "Our contract with God is paid in full through Christ." In Jesus, he says, the relationship between humanity and God is permanent and enduring. This, the sacrifice of Jesus, the self-sacrifice, this changes everything, she says. Sin is still a reality, but so now is forgiveness. We no longer belong to a fear-based community. Because our relationship with God is now based on the love of God in Jesus rather than the fear of our own sinfulness, there is room for trust. And as Reverend Annie mentioned with the kids, trust is another essential component of sacrifice. While they may not be first responders, both our 1 Kings passage and our gospel reading raise up individuals who make significant sacrifices. Individuals who, because their sacrifices are based on their trust in God, have been inspirations to people of faith for centuries. Now, ironically, both of these role models are widows. And this is ironic because in biblical times up to and including Jesus' day, widows were among the most vulnerable and among the most invisible members of that society. And their vulnerability was only made worse by poverty. Again and again in Scripture, including in today's Psalm, we're told that God has a special concern for widows, orphans, and sojourners in the land because just about nobody else does. Neither widows nor orphans have an adult male to protect them from exploitation and abuse, a reality we see in Mark as Jesus accuses the scribes of devouring widows' houses. And even if the sojourner, that is the stranger, even if he is an adult male, he's still on his own. He has no one around him to support him. Our first widow, the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, which is part of Phoenicia, she has every expectation that she and her son will soon die of starvation. The introduction to the reading mentions that there's a famine in the land, but what it doesn't say is that the famine is the result of a drought that God had pronounced upon Israel through the prophet Elijah because of the sinfulness of Ahab, Israel's king. We're back here in the days of the sparring that takes place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the fact that the drought extends over Israel's border into Sidon, which is on Baal's turf, graphically demonstrates that Yahweh's word and Yahweh's action are stronger than Baal's. Into this scene of immediate desperation comes Elijah, and he makes what might seem to be an unreasonable demand in the face of the woman's poverty, as he tells her to feed him with what was going to be the last meal for her and her son. Now, given her widow's status, she may well be used to receiving unreasonable demands, but this demand is different because it also contains a promise. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Even though she's a widow of Sidon and not of Israel, the woman believes what the God of Israel says to her through Elijah, and she trusts in the power of God's word just as Elijah does. So for the sake of this new relationship that she now has with God, she gives all the food she has to Elijah. The widow in Mark is also giving from the bottom of the bottle. As with the widow of Zarephath, there's no cream off the top in this woman's life. Both their gifts being given jeopardize their own survival. And the widow in Mark doesn't even have the promise of God's care to fall back on, as the other woman does. What the widow in Mark does have, however, is an existing relationship with God. She is a widow of Israel, so she's already a member of the covenant community, already living a life of faith, as witnessed to by her being in the temple to present her gift in the first place. And while some commentators try to demean the givers of the large gifts, focusing on all the noise the coins would make being put into the metal collection boxes and the attention and admiration that the noise would bring, even though some scholars focus on that, Mark doesn't say anything about it at all. Nor does he bash anyone here other than the scribes. As one author points out, the standard by which Jesus weighs the widow's gift is not sentiment, but the comparison of one's gift to what one has remaining for oneself. He does not inveigh against large gifts or romanticize small ones. He simply notes that some, after giving large amounts, still have abundance, whereas the widow, after her gift, has nothing. Nothing, that is, except complete trust in God. It's not the gift that's the focus here. It's the trust in the relationship with God that is demonstrated by the giving of the gift. That's the focus. It's the trust in the relationship with God that is voluntarily expressed through sacrifice. So what about us in these very sad days? How do we still trust in God and in God's goodness in the midst of mass murder and destructive and deadly wildfires and fear? We trust in God and in God's goodness by trusting in the sacrifices of others. Soldiers, firefighters, sheriff's deputies, the people all around us. We trust in the sacrifices of all who've gone before us, who believed that giving up something good for the sake of something better was and is worth it. Most of all, We trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, who continues to believe that we are worth it. Amen.